Morning. I tell you, it's always great to be back together with you guys, and it's just a real privilege to dig into to God's Word together with you. Today's message is titled, Yes, But. And it's based off of Paul's conversation with the Greek philosophers in Athens. I titled it like this because in today's passage, we'll see Paul honestly affirming the Greeks where he can. That's the yes part. But then we'll also see him winsomely redirecting them to the truth where their understanding is off target. As he does so, Paul provides us with a couple very helpful takeaways. One is that just the importance of wisely discerning and living according to the truth in the midst of the false worldly philosophies and narratives that we experience in our own culture today. But also, secondly, he shows us what it looks like to winsomely proclaim the truth to others in the world who hold to those worldly philosophies and aims in our own culture. Some of the more prevalent worldly philosophies and aims that we see today are captured well in a movie called Dead Poets Society. Many here have likely seen it already, but for those who haven't, in this 1980s film, Robin Williams plays an incoming English teacher at an all-boys Ivy League prep school. And if you recall, his teaching style is entirely unconventional. And so the boys, the students, initially are not quite sure what to make of him. But they quickly embrace him and really welcome him as a very welcome change to what they've experienced in their school up to that time. Now, as a teacher, his aim was not only to teach poetry, but also to help his students to think for themselves and to live life to the fullest, which he made inspiringly clear on his first day. Now, those who has seen the film will remember him well, him leading his first class out of the classroom and into the hall, and in front of a large display case containing pictures of former students who have now long since been deceased. And as he has the boys lined up and peering intently into those black and white, now memorialized faces of those former students, you remember Williams coming up behind them and leaning in and hauntingly whispering as though from the grave. It's a little creepy, yeah? Well, as you likely know, carpe diem is it's a pithy Latin phrase often translated seize the day. But more literally, carpo is a Latin version of the Greek word for fruit. And so this phrase is really a passionate call to glean without reservation the fullness of life's fruit each and every day. Now, in and of themselves, thinking well and living life to the fullest are things that we can affirm as good and right. But where this gets off target is when the aim of our thinking and fruit gleaning becomes self-oriented rather than God-oriented. Because what fills the view of our aim reflects the desires of our heart. It reveals to us what we love. It reveals to us what we worship. The message in this movie was clearly self-oriented. And it's a message that's prevalent today. And it's a message that deeply resonates with each one of us here today as well, because we all struggle. We all struggle against letting our self-oriented thoughts and desires carry the day. In today's text, we'll see that what lies behind our self-oriented aims is the lack of wisdom and discernment. The lack of wisdom and discernment that is bound up in our old nature. And so we'll find that the ability to think for ourselves is not synonymous with the ability to discern the truth or to live wise and fruitful lives. We all struggle with wisdom and discernment. We all find ourselves reaping the fullness of what life has to offer with our own self-interest in mind. And it doesn't help that we live in a culture that entices us to live that way. And so making the struggle just that much more challenging. This morning we're going to see that the challenges that we actually face today are the same ones that are faced in first century Athens. And so Paul's timeless call to the Athenians to repent of their ignorance, of their lack of wisdom and discernment, and to worship and wholly live for the one true God in Christ Jesus is just as relevant for us as well as God's image bearers. But before we get into the text, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we are truly a broken people living in a very broken culture. Each day we find ourselves foolishly choosing to focus on ourselves, on fulfilling our own self-oriented and worldly aims, rather than on loving you and loving others well. Forgive us. As we open your word this morning, help us to see you more clearly. Help us to grow in our knowledge of you, our relationships with you, and our love for you. Give us wisdom and discernment to rightly direct our hearts, our worship, the entirety of our lives to you, in and through your Son, the Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. If you have your Bibles with you, if you would please open those to Acts chapter 17, verse 16. Again, that's Acts 17, 16. And as you do so, let me remind you where we are in the story. Now, we are now with Paul in the middle of his second missionary journey. Now, Paul had been a little bit north of us in Thessalonica and Berea. He had been proclaiming the gospel in the synagogues there. But the Jewish leaders opposed Paul so vehemently that the brothers felt like they needed to protect him. And they sent him 250 miles to the south, all the way to Athens. Now, you remember that at that time, they didn't have cars. They didn't have the quick transit that we have today. So 250 miles is a long ways to go. So obviously it was a very difficult environment up north. So we are now in Athens. And it is here that Paul would wait for Silas and Timothy to join him before moving on to Corinth. Now, if we were to meander through the city, we'd see that Athens is not anything like Thessalonica or Berea. In fact, there had not been, or was there at that time, a city like Athens in all of Greek culture or the entirety of the Roman Empire. As F.F. Bruce says, no city in the Hellenistic world can match Athens for those qualities which Greeks counted most glorious. At one point, Athens was the center for Greeks' political, economic, artistic, philosophical, and religious life. But at this point in the story, the political and economic powers and functions had shifted to Corinth. But because of her glorious past, the Romans allowed Athens to retain its authority over philosophy and morals. So if there was ever a place to experience and engage the full gamut of Greek gods and philosophies, Athens was it. Furthermore, the court of the Areopagus, which ruled over, which judged over the religious life in Athens, was absolutely the epicenter from which its idolatry and philosophies. Now, it's this epicenter that we're heading to this morning and that we're going to spend most of our time in. But first, we need to get there and we need to take some important notes of the details along the way. Speaking of that, we need to keep in mind that in a biblical narrative, details matter. So if the biblical author bothers to give you details, take note because they're really important. Okay. Starting verse 16, we read, now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. I'm going to pause here for a minute. That word translated while waiting actually has a little bit more nuanced meaning of while expectantly waiting. Now, from Paul's perspective, he was not expectantly waiting for a work from the Lord. He was expectantly waiting for his friends, not for the Lord to engage him in work. That was because Athens was not a planned ministry stop for Paul, but it wasn't God's plan. A helpful takeaway for us today is that we should expect the Spirit to prompt us and engage us even while waiting or in the midst of doing something else. Have you ever experienced the Lord prompting you to engage you in His work while you're waiting for someone else or while you're busy about doing something else? And maybe it's something as simple as, you know, I'm just doing a real quick trip to the grocery store and I don't have much time, but I just need to run there really quickly. And the Lord just, the Spirit prompts you to a work to do. He says, slow down. I know you've got your plan. I know you need the jug of milk and the six or the dozen eggs, but I've got a work for you to do. I don't know about you, but often I think when that happens, I sometimes feel put out by it. I like it's a hassle. Like, are you kidding me? I've only got this slice of time and I've got to hurry up and get the stuff from the grocery store and get home so I can be ready for my guests or whatever else is going on. But I think it's really important that, that we maintain discerning eyes, that we keep our eyes open for the Spirit's prompting and for His leading, and not to desire to elevate our own plans above the Lord. All right, picking up in verse 6:18, we read, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of divine foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Now, remember when I said the details matter? Here's a couple really important ones. So, resisting the temptation to just blow over the details and move on to the rest of the text, we need to slow down and ask the questions. Who are these guys? What did these philosophers teach? And why on earth did the author bother to mention? Well, Epicureanism and Stoicism were the two main philosophies at that time. Both were highly influential and sought to undercut Athens' devotion to its long-standing traditional gods. Both also pursued self-fulfillment through personal values. Now, the Epicureans sought it through peaceful pleasure. They were kind of like risk managers on holiday. In other words, they wanted a really good time, but they didn't want to feel any pain as a result of that. So they kind of rode the balance. Because they wanted a stress-free life. They wanted a pleasure-filled, but yet stress-filled life. That was the Epicureans. The Stoics, they sought that self-fulfillment through virtue. Through virtue. Also, both thought that all things were material in nature. In other words, there was no spirit. Everything was physical and mass, including the gods. So they believed that when we die, our bodies are simply reabsorbed into the universe. So there is no afterlife, there is no resurrection, and there certainly is no final judgment. That's what those guys believed. So why did the author bother to tell us that they were there? Well, because knowing what they thought gives us great insight into why Paul used the words that he did, and how these philosophers would have heard Paul's gospel message, in particular regarding Jesus' resurrection and the forthcoming judgment. We'll also see that these insights don't just help us to better understand the text, but they're actually going to help us to better understand our own culture too. All right, picking back up in verse 18. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus. Okay, we need to pause here for a minute. We need to stop and to better appreciate Paul's situation. One that Luke captures well in that striking statement, "So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus." Remember that the Areopagus is what had jurisdiction over all the religions of the area, over the worship of the wide range of officially recognized religions and gods in Greece. So Paul is effectively standing in idolatry central when he's telling them about the one true God. For those old enough to have experienced the Cold War between the U.S. and Russia and the two diametrically opposed philosophies between them, this would have been like President John F. Kennedy standing in the midst of the Kremlin at the height of the Cold War and telling the Soviets about democracy. I mean, a few of those there may have actually been open to it, and many would have likely been at least intellectually curious about it. However, the vast majority would not have been truly open to it. And so, spiritually speaking, this is the kind of staunch hardliner environment that Paul is speaking into. Continuing on, verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." Now, as the maintainer of the worship of its many gods, Athens was very religious indeed. And so when Paul says they were being very religious, he's not being cutting. He's not being sarcastic. Rather, he's actually affirming the Athenians where he can. He's affirming them where he can with the aim of leveraging pivotal points of contact in order to reveal errors in their thinking, in their worship. Now in Athens, the full expression of Greek and Roman pantheons were represented in its many statues. I think we've all been to the museum and we've seen the various statues. Actually, if you go to the St. Louis Museum, you'll see some of the statues of the Greek gods that were in Athens around the time that Paul was there. So it's kind of wild to think, as you're going through the art museum, that, hey, maybe Paul walked by this, you know. But it really brings this text to life as you see those many statues of those Greek gods. But the Greeks also had some awareness, but no true knowledge of another deity, the unknown God. So this provided Paul with that pivotal point of contact, a yes, but foothold to tell them about the one true creator God. So as we pick up in verse 24, listen to how Paul leverages that point, intentionally using words to initially affirm, but then challenge his audience's thinking. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath, and everything. So imagine yourself, kind of put yourself in the scene of the Areopagus in the midst of this pantheon. Now, if we were there, we would likely see the Epicureans nodding their heads with approval because they thought that if the gods do exist, or they didn't necessarily believe in the gods, but that if they do exist, they live far off and are aloof. And so they certainly don't live in man-made temples, and they aren't served by man. There's an affirmation here with Epicurean's line of thinking. Verse 26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of them. With that, we would now see the Stoics nodding with approval. They would be saying, yeah, preach it, Paul. We're with you. Because they thought that every person has a material element of the divine logos. Remember that for them, God is not spiritual. He's matter. And so they believe that every person, everything, had elements of the divine logos or reason in them. And so they wholeheartedly affirm the brotherhood of man. Furthermore, because the divine logos is thought to make up all things, that he indeed would not be far from them. So at this point, Paul Paul's words have resonated really well with both schools of thought. But at this, in the next few verses, we're going to see where he will absolutely draw them both fully attentive to the edge of their seats. Referring to God, Paul says, "For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." Now, while Paul was, remember we talked about Paul when he was proclaiming the gospel in the synagogues, his reference, his sole reference, was Scripture. Why? Because they were familiar with it, and he could show the story and show how the story leads to, points to Christ, as Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament Scriptures. But referring to the Scriptures in the Areopagus would not have been as resonating with them because they weren't familiar with the Scriptures. So Paul does something absolutely amazing here. He appealed to the concept captured by two respected Greek poets that they could affirm in order to leverage these again, leverage and reveal grave errors in the Athenians' thinking and worship. A particularly resonating quote came from the Greek poet Erastus, "For we are indeed his offspring." Again, because the Stoics thought that everyone had that material aspect of the divine logos in them, then they could affirm that all men are his offspring. Paul was able to affirm that statement in the sense that as God's creatures being creation, being they're made in his image, all mankind are his image. Now, we need to be clear that Paul is not affirming their understanding of that concept. Rather, Paul is affirming a key concept in order to challenge the wrong understanding and redirect them to the true one, which is what he does next in verse 19. "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Now, this is where we hit the climax of the story. This is where we feel the greatest tension in the room. It occurs when Paul tells them about Jesus's resurrection and forthcoming judgment. And this is where we're going to see the philosophers' dispositions radically change. Verse 32. "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." So why did the philosophers, why did these Greek philosophers so strongly oppose this message of Jesus' resurrection and his forthcoming judgment? Looking at this first from the Epicureans' perspective, this message would have absolutely rocked their world. Remember that their aim was peaceful pleasure, no angst, no stress. I'm just gonna have a fun life with no pain. That's my aim. That's the Epicurean aim. Remember also that they did not believe that the world was created. They thought that matter always existed. And so that when we die, personal identity no longer exists. But again, we're just simply reabsorbed back into the universe. And again, if the gods do exist, they believe that they were aloof, that they had no concern for human affairs whatsoever. In fact, they thought of that if gods are involved in human affairs, that's kind of scary. That was scary for them. It created a lot of angst. And so in order to rule out that possibility, they removed that from their ideology. They removed that from their philosophy. Said the gods just don't care. They're not engaged. And so that's safe for us. That's a safe place for us to be. With all this in mind, Paul's proclamation of a divine being who actively engages in human affairs and who will ultimately judge humanity, that introduced such angst into Epicurean's life that they rejected Paul they rejected the message and they turned away from it. Now for the Stoics, this message would have rattled them to the core as well. Again, they thought that the world followed a cyclical pattern. There was a time of creation. Remember, this divine logos, this sense of order, would pull all the pieces of material into some kind of uniform, usable shape and function. And then there would be a time of stability, which we would be living in right now, kind of a time of stability. But then everything would be destroyed by fire, and the whole process would start all over again, over and over and over again. And so the thought of a creator creating the universe on a linear path for a purpose just did not fit their worldview. And that's something that they would have rejected. Now the Stoics did poetically personify this life-producing force, this logos, as the Greek god Zeus. However, they did not actually believe in a person. Rather, in their thinking, the logos, again, was this impersonal creative power, this power of reason that shaped the universe and put it into order. So Paul's introduction of a personal god who created the universe with a linear purpose in mind, again, didn't fit their worldview. And therefore, the thought of Jesus intentionally coming to earth for a purpose and dying for the sins of those who have placed their faith in him, and then being resurrected from the dead and then coming back again at a point in time to judge the world, that was a scary thing. And so, like the Epicureans, the Stoics turned their backs on Paul and the message and walked. Okay, so that's all very interesting. But how does all of this apply to us today? Well, in looking at that, let's revisit those two philosophies. Let's revisit them to see what those philosophies sound like today and how the insights that we just gleaned from this passage will help us to, like Paul, winsomely engage others with the truth in our own culture. Well, first of all, recall that the Epicureans thought that the gods may exist, but they disapproved of focusing attention on any one particular god. To them, every god was equally valid or invalid, for that matter. I mean, don't we hear the same thing today? Isn't that the same message that we hear today? That we see folks regarding all beliefs as equally valid or invalid? Don't we also see folks wanting to be sensitive to other spirituality, but in no way be personally committed to any one belief? And in this information age, we are absolutely bombarded with information. You know, through the lens of our computer screens, we have easy access to the world and easy access to the cultures and religions of the world. And given that access, some today can see religion as being entirely culture-specific, as truth claims or social constructs that are relevant only to an indigenous culture, to whatever culture that religion or belief system is associated with. And so as a result, we hear that the exclusivity of Christianity is a particularly offensive message today. I mean, have you heard folks say, either to you or just to others, that they say, you know, how arrogant of Christians to say that Christianity, the religion of the West, is the one true religion? As a believer, what would you say to help them discern the truth in that message that we hear today? Well, let's follow Paul's pattern here. First, we can affirm, yes, that Christianity has certainly found a home in the Western culture. But the truth is, Christianity is not a Western religion. In fact, Christianity is kind of unique in that it is not the religion of any one particular culture. Now, when you think about the other major religions of the world, it is true that those are indeed identified with and still rooted in their cities of origin. But Christianity originated in Jerusalem. And it's migrated as a, like an oscillating wave all throughout the world. If you remember the picture, it started in Jerusalem, and then it went up into Asia Minor, and then a little bit over into Asia, and then off into Europe, and then over to the Americas. And then today, we see where it's actually moving now into South America and Africa, and now back over into Asia. And along the way, it's being translated into each of those indigenous languages. Whatever language it's encountering, it's being translated into those languages and is finding a comfortable home in each of those cultures and their local expressions of worship of the one true God. Such that today, again, the faith, Christianity, feels much more at home in South America, Africa, and Asia than it does in Jerusalem or Europe or the United States. When we see that movement and we see the Lord's call to be witnesses and proclaim the gospel and to bear witness to Him through the ends of the earth, we see that Christianity's growth and movement around the world is actually in step with God's plan. Again, His plan to proclaim the truth, to be His witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, the circle widens, and to the end of the earth. All according to God's plan. In today's passage, Paul reinforces Christianity's cross-cultural relevance and aim when he says that God commands all people everywhere. Secondly, there's another example, the second example of what this might look like today. Epicureans also thought that they were free from any kind of outside authority over them. Again, remember, they believed that they were not created by a God, and so they were not created for a purpose. I mean, if they were created by a God, then God had an aim, had a purpose for creating them. They didn't believe that, so they didn't think that they were created for a purpose. Therefore, they felt it was up to them to determine for themselves their own sense of identity, their own sense of purpose, and their own sense of personal fulfillment. I mean, we hear the same thing today, don't we? We hear the exact same message over and over again in our culture today. We also hear it that people, it's up to individuals to determine for themselves the truth, determine for themselves their own sense of identity, purpose, and personal fulfillment. We also see this expressed in the notion that some would say that Christians aren't free to think for themselves, where freedom of thought is believed to necessarily be expressed by autonomy. In other words, there's no overarching moral construct to guide us in our thinking that is free from, again, any kind of constraint, but free to determine one's own truth. That's what freedom, in the world's mind, that's what freedom is. Freedom to determine one's own truth and to live however they think best. I mean, Epicureanism is alive and well today, is it not? You know, I think a current example that's gaining a whole lot of support is the desired freedom to self-identify with another gender. Just to be able to define who they are. And no matter what harm or good it might cause the individual or to those around them. Just define who you are. You establish the truth. That's the belief. So as believers, what would you say to the Epicureans today? Again, first we can affirm that yes, we should be and are free to fully engage our minds. But we also have to recognize that true freedom is found in Christ. Christ who has freedom from the bondage of our own sin nature. And so to fully engage our minds in the goodness of His nature and also the goodness of true humanity and how God created us to be and is remaking believers to be in Christ. I mean, true freedom is found in Christ. And before, as we know, when God first created the world, it was sinless. It was pure. We were exercising our true humanity, relationships. There was no brokenness, no pain. And we were able to truly be free to think according to how we are as His image bearers. In the Epicurean and Stoic way of thinking, freedom that they're talking about to be able to define their own truth is actually bondage to the sin. That's not freedom. That's bondage. We are bound, apart from Christ and His redemptive work, we are bound to the sin, our sinful nature, and to act and live according to that sinful nature, which is harmful and destructive. Christ came to sin. So in Christ, we are truly free to think as we are. We all recognize that the world is filled with truth claims And truth claims that are so different that they cannot all be true at the same time. One has to be the truth. And there is one overarching truth. And it takes God-given wisdom to discern that truth from among the lies. In his book, Reasons for God, Tim Keller provides some help here. He writes, "One of the most frequent statements I heard was that every person has to define right or wrong for him or herself. I always responded to the speaker by asking, is there anyone in the world right now doing things you believe they should stop doing, no matter what they personally believe about the correctness of their behavior?" They would invariably say, "Yes, of course." Then I would say, "Doesn't that mean that you do believe there is some kind of moral reality that is there, that is not defined by us, that must be abided by regardless of what a person feels or thinks? All of us are made by God in the likeness of His image. And so, as God's image bearers, we have this innate sense of right and wrong, of what is healthy and what promotes human flourishing versus what is harmful, what is destructive to ourselves and to others around us. You know, that common moral compass that we all hold as His image bearers points us not only to the goodness of God's character, but also the very existence of He who made us. All right, thirdly, final example of what this might look like today. This is, in this example, both the Epicureans and the Stoics come into play as both, again, sought to undermine Athens' long-established religious beliefs. They believed that the established beliefs were no longer relevant, and so any resistance that they would get from the representatives of the established religion would have been received as efforts to maintain an existing social and power structure. Again, we hear the same message today. Many view the Christian church today as passé, as an outdated or irrelevant religion of the old establishment. And so the message of a coming judgment and damnation for all who don't believe in Christ is the kind of fire and brimstone message that they expect to hear from the established church. Because they hear it as a scare tactic in order to maintain a certain social construct or power structures. Well, what would you say to those who hold those beliefs today? Well, again, following Paul's pattern, we can affirm by saying, yes, Christianity has been a formative force in shaping the lives of believers and through those believers in shaping the community about them. But the faith is not a man-made construct. And so its relevance is not limited to any particular culture or any point in time. Rather, its relevance is as far-reaching and as timeless as the God who instituted and His purposes. Because God is the source, Christianity is not just another truth claim among equals. It is the truth. Tim Keller again provides a helpful response when he writes, "If you say all truth claims are power plays, then so is your statement. Some kind of truth claim then seems unavoidable." His point is that whatever our statements of belief or unbelief are, those are truth claims. And so since we're all making a truth claim, that is unavoidable. Again, the truth is that the Christian faith and church are not man-made or culture-specific constructs. And as we've recognized in the migration of the faith throughout the world, Its universality is instituted by God under His authority to be lived out according to His plan to reach all the nations, according to His good and perfect purposes and will, to reach the lost, to build up His body around the world. Now, that is not to say that the church has done His will perfectly. Far from it. Is the church made up of broken people? Absolutely. Have people used the church for selfish personal gain? Yep. Have terrible abuses and atrocities been done in the name of the church? Grievously, yes. But the acts of broken people do not tarnish the pure goodness of God or of His purposes. And so the church, true church, acting according with the goodness and authority of God, is not in the business of pursuing or maintaining some kind of social standing. Rather, the aim is to faithfully proclaim the truth about who God is, our desperate need of a Savior, and about Jesus Christ being that one through His death on the cross and resurrection from the dead. Paul captured this well in his second letter to the Corinthians, beginning in chapter 5, verse 14, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. And from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to..." As we bring this to a close this morning, the main message and good news this morning is that the Christ Jesus did die, the self-sacrificial death on the cross. And He was resurrected from the dead in order to forever wash away the sins for all who would place their faith in Him as Savior and Lord, but who also will someday return and judge the world in righteousness. Now, if you are here this morning, you're not yet a believer, that's not a scare tactic. I'm not trying to maintain any kind of existing social structure or power structure or even my job as a pastor. It's just the truth spoken in love. And so I beseech you to turn from your current path, to turn to the wisdom, the path of wisdom in Christ Jesus, to embrace the truth of who He is, what He has done to reach and save a people for Himself. Place your faith in Him and walk the path of true freedom and true personal fulfillment that is only found in Him, and rest. Rest in the sure promise of the fullness of healing and life that are ours in Him. Now, if you're here this morning and you are a believer, then this morning's message is a call to repent, first and foremost, to repent of where we've allowed our lives and aims to become self-centered, self-focused rather than God-focused. It's a call to get back on the path of wisdom, not according to our own strength and abilities, but rather by His strength, His empowering presence in and through us. It's also an encouragement to imitate Paul's example in how he lovingly, winsomely engaged a broken culture. Paul, who, though deeply distressed by all the idolatry around him, did not withdraw into comfortable enclaves of Christendom, but rather intentionally and lovingly, winsomely engaged an idolatrous cult. Like Paul, we are also to thoughtfully, creatively seek pivotal points of cultural contact that we can affirm, at least to the extent of having an agreeable starting point, a yes-but foothold for proclaiming the truth and to help others discern the truth from error as well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we know we are a broken people living in a broken culture, and we lack the discernment and wisdom to live fully in accord with who You are and who we are in You and Your purposes for us. And so we ask for the discernment, wisdom, and power to do so. Help us to see You more clearly and to walk more in step with You each day. Thank You for the fullness of life that You've given us in Your Son. Help us to live abundantly fruitful lives for You, for Your glory, and the fulfillment of Your good, perfect, and truly fulfilling purposes in and through us. And Father, I do lift up to You, oh, the grievous gatherings in Charlottesville, Virginia. Gathering of the white supremacists, Lord. Lord, You are the Creator of all things. You are the Creator of all people, and all people have the honor, the dignity, and the beauty of bearing Your image. Father, You want unity, not division. You want love and grace, not hate and bitterness, Lord. Lord, I pray for those who hate. Lord, I pray that You would heal their hearts. Lord, that You would help all people see that you are the one true Creator God, and that we all sweetly bear your image, and that we were all image bearers, and that you desire all peoples to be united in love in your Son, Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray for that. I pray for softening of hearts. I pray for peace and unity. I pray that that would all be accomplished in your Son. And I pray that you would use us as the church, the broader church, across denominational and racial lines, that we would stand together in the face of this grievous evil, and that your name would be proclaimed, and there would be healing, as only the healing can take. Lord, it's only in the precious name of your Son, the Christ Jesus, that we can and do pray. Amen.